Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, marching through that grand gallery of the heroines and heroes of faith in the Old Testament. The author is trying to reignite and excite the faith of these young Hebrew Christians, some of whom have become a little weak and wobbly in their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and are in danger of turning their backs on the faith in Christ and retreating back into legalistic and ritualistic Judaism. The author wants them to understand that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then he gives examples of their forebears who walked by faith. And he shows that their faith was always exhibited in obedient actions, some in one way, some in another, but actions that were indicators that these people really and seriously believed God, believed his revelation. Faith is specific. Our faith is aimed at God, and our faith has in its view the revelation of God, the promises of God, the character of God. It's not any kind of spirit of optimism. Now, before I go on to verse 22, I want to pick up on the point I was making at the end of the last program. I was emphasizing what F.F. Bruce, the great British scholar, emphasized, and that is the tight connection we see here and elsewhere in the Scriptures. But we've seen it all through Hebrews between faith and obedience to God. We're not talking, I emphasize again, about being saved by faith plus obedience, faith plus works. Not at all. By grace we are saved through faith alone in Christ alone. But that faith which saves us is not alone. It's a faith, as James tells us in chapter 2, verses 14 and following, it's a faith that is responsive to God. As Galatians tells, faith operates through love. And if there's not that responsiveness to God, if there's not that obedience reflex in faith, it is a dead faith. It is a hollow faith. And there's a lot of that around in the evangelical world. There's a lot of disconnection between faith and obedience, people thinking that somehow obedience is just a nice suggestion. But I want you to know, as you can see plainly here, where there is faith, there is a reflex of obedience, a reflex of responsiveness toward God. And I was saying as the last program expired that I always ring the changes on this relationship whenever it presents itself in the Scriptures. And I do that because I know that a large sector of American evangelicalism is seriously confused on this point. There are many people out there sitting in our pews who are deceived, seriously deceived, and they mislead others about the nature of faith. And it sets the stage for pervasive spiritual presumption, where these folk, in fact, really have no faith. The trouble is that many, as I was in my earlier years, have been taught that linking faith and obedience is confusing law with grace. In other words, to say that faith and obedience are inseparable, as I do, is to suggest that salvation is based on faith plus a dab of works. And that's not the case at all, folks. The point is, as James chapter 2, verse 14 makes so abundantly clear, faith where it exists manifests itself in obedient action. The obedience of the Christian is not law-driven. That is, it's not based on the merit motive, whereby we try by good works to earn credit or standing with God. Not at all. Christian obedience is faith-driven. We see that in this register of believing saints from the Old Testament here in Hebrews 11. Just as in their case, our obedience is the spontaneous and natural reflex of our firm confidence in God and in His Word. You see, folks, we act the way we believe. I should say, we act because we believe. Obedience is an inevitable and ineradicable response of a living faith, as opposed to a formal creedal faith which exists on the lips only. So please, let's understand that cause and effect relationship between faith and obedience. I have so often, over the years, explained my passion and intensity on that point, because coming out of seminary, I did not understand that faith and obedience were indissolubly linked as cause and effect. I knew that obedience to God was a good thing. I knew a child of God ought to be obedient to God for love's sake. But what I failed to understand coming out of seminary is that in the absence of obedience to God, there's no such thing as faith toward God. Well, right out of seminary, the first book I tackled was Paul's epistle to the Romans. I'd gotten no further than chapter 2 when suddenly I hit a huge wall theologically. All of a sudden, it seemed clear from the text that faith and obedience were intimately linked. I could clearly see in Romans chapter 2 that if a person is justified by faith, the reality of that faith is verified and will ultimately be judged by perseverance in doing good, that is, faith-driven righteousness. Wow, that blew my whole theological paradigm. I had to preach that next Sunday morning. I didn't know what I was going to do with my problem. Surely my professors could not all have been so wrong, and I, a freshly minted 25-year-old pastor, be right. In all probability, they were right, and I was dead wrong. Yet the more I prayed and used every tool God had given me in my training to open up His Word, the less I could see my way to reconcile what I'd heard in seminary and seen in my old Scofield Bible notes with the facts in the biblical text. I tell you, I was literally sweating. I wrestled with the text of Romans in agony. How could my professors be so blind to what seemed so clear to me? Or was I somehow the blind one? I didn't know. But rest assured, I wanted badly to resolve the issue, if at all possible, in favor of my teachers in the Scofield Bible. Finally, getting no help from my seminary-approved book list, I started turning for exegetical help to other commentaries in the Reformed tradition theologically, rather than confining my research to those of a dispensational flavor. Bingo! What an epiphany! They were seeing exactly what I was seeing, and the fact that I was understanding the biblical text in exactly the same vein as those lights gave me confidence thereafter to trust my own God-given instinct in matters of interpretation. And shortly thereafter, I realized that all the time I thought I was in the evangelical theological mainstream, really I'd been in something of a theological cul-de-sac, where there was great confusion about the relationship of faith and obedience, and still is. For many of my teachers were among those who labored under the illusion that there was no cause and effect relationship between faith and works. Rather, they felt that in grace there was no demand. They felt that insistence on obedience was contrary to the very principle of grace. They felt that obedience was no criteria whatever for assessing the presence or absence of faith. Then the pieces started to come together for me. After that, I understood why I was so mystified as a naive seminary student. When one or two of my professors would seem to absolutely torture the text at time almost beyond recognition, I was still young enough in the Word of God, I thought it was me, I thought I was missing something. And now, in retrospect, it was apparent that what they were trying to do is evade the plain sense of the Bible, because they were operating on misleading theological understanding that was forcing them to divorce the cause and effect linkage between faith and obedience. Well, now you're understanding me a little bit better. Since that day in my ministry, seeing how many folk out there are under the pernicious influence of that divorce and the deadly spiritual presumption that attends it that you can see everywhere, I've drawn a bead on that error, and I do all I can to rectify it. It's no wonder that our churches are full of folk who, in some lighter, half-hearted way, have professed some vague faith in God, but who give little evidence in their walk that they really know God or are serious about following Jesus Christ wherever He leads. I'll also tell you this. A lot of these folks really don't want to hear about it. You can be sure of that. They do not want to be aroused from their sleepwalking. They really want to believe that they and their friends can live pretty much the way they please, hear appeals to godly obedience pretty much on an optional or suggestion basis, have their cake and eat it too, and still feel totally assured of their place in the kingdom of God because they go to church, They entertain sympathetic thoughts about God, send their kids to Christian schools, sing in choir, serve on committee, but nothing more radical than that. They divorce whenever they please. They feel they have an unalienable right to happiness. They feel a gracious God will pretty much let them have their way anytime his law gets in the way of their lust. They pursue their own agenda rather than his. They cheat customers. They rob their employees and employers. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they gossip, they slander, they divide brethren. And yet they go merrily on their way singing praise songs, clapping their hands, voting Republican, and quite certain all is settled between them and God. I want to tell you something. I'm afraid this kind of theology has led many people quite astray. And one day when the truth is known, many who've loudly professed faith in God will be shocked to hear the Lord say, Matthew 7, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Sorry, I never knew you. Folks, the bottom line of all that I'm saying is this. I want you to note that in every case, Hebrews 11, in this recitation of faith of our Old Testament fathers, the evidence of that faith was what? In every instance, it was obedience. And so it's always been. Faith follows. Period. Talking faith doesn't cut it. The faith that saves and honors God is a walking faith. You have never in your life seen an example of living faith unattended by godly obedience. Faith puts its money where its mouth is. Everything else that poses as faith is so much pious froth. What I'm talking about here in this lengthy but relevant digression from our exposition is exactly what the Apostle Peter had in mind when he urged believers in his day to make their calling and election sure. Folks, prove who you profess to be and go out every day and do it again. How? By acting out what you say you believe. And this is our author's message to these Hebrew Christians. Look at the faith of your fathers, friends. Possessed of an inner assurance of things God had taught them to hope for, armed with a deep conviction about things invisible, yet visible to their eyes of faith, see how it backed up and obeyed God. By reflex, this is how their faith proved itself out on their Monday mornings. Well, the author is saying, now you go and do likewise. To return now to his roster of heroic examples of faith, he next turns the spotlight on Joseph, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his body. God had made promises concerning the land of Canaan. Joseph believed those promises and he wanted to be buried there. Now we come to Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, Amram and Jochebed, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The author's statement is a case of inspired inference. In the Old Testament text in Exodus, it does not explicitly say that his parents' hiding of the infant Moses was motivated by their trust in God's earlier promises of eventual deliverance from Egypt. Joseph believed that promise and asked them to take his body back. But when they saw from the extraordinary appearance of this child, they apparently discerned through the Spirit, as I and many others discerned without any doubt whatsoever the call of God on my life to the ministry of the Word, they discerned that God had a special purpose for this child, and that emboldened them to take the awful risk, in the face of Pharaoh's deadly edict, to preserve this child from the sword. Knowing in their hearts, through the Holy Spirit, that this child had the calling of God upon his life, they trusted God's purposes and God's power of preservation enough to act contrary to the royal decree. You see that connection between faith and obedience? And as parents, they exercised their due diligence on the human side to save Moses from infanticide. They weren't going to expose him and they weren't going to kill him. Because they had a different set of eyes than others, they could see the invisible. They could hear what the Spirit was saying. They could see what God was doing. The king of Egypt appeared to them, compared to God, as a pygmy before a pyramid. Their faith inspired hope in them. So they were fearless in the face of Pharaoh's edict because there was no way Pharaoh's purpose could thwart God's. You see, clearly they could not have professed to trust God in this matter and then turn around and expose the child to the executioner to spare themselves the consequences of royal wrath. On the contrary, they believed in their hearts, Moses' parents, that is, that God intended to deliver his people as long promised. They cherished that hope in their hearts, and their actions proved it. When Moses was born, one look at that child, and the Spirit evidently created a powerful impression that this infant was destined by God to play some great part in that hope. There was this assurance of things hoped for, this inner conviction of things not yet seen at work in their actions to save this baby. Now we come to Moses himself as he matured. We read in verses 24 through 26, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up." Now we see this linkage between faith and obedience, faith and actions. As James says, you can't show any faith. There's no way to exhibit faith without actions that are responsive to God. By faith, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for Moses was looking to the reward. He was looking to the end game. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament narratives, and many of you are, some of you perhaps will not be, so let me help you. But you know that after Moses' parents made an ark of pitch and bulrushes and hid him in the water among the reeds along the banks of the Nile, one day in the providence of God, the little baby was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh and her attendants. That's where the king's daughter came to bathe. All of this was providential. This happened as Moses' sister, Miriam, was keeping watch, for the baby basket was not abandoned. God infused Pharaoh's daughter with a mother's heart, partly, I suspect, a compassion owing to God's providence in the extraordinary beauty of the child. Alertly, his sister Miriam happens on the scene, probably hiding in the bulrushes, and she shrewdly volunteers to find a wet nurse for the infant. That's a suggestion that the daughter of Pharaoh was happily obliged to accept. So she adopts Moses as her own. At the proper time, he's taken into the court. There he receives the best education available in the world of that day, and all the privileges and benefits appropriate to one of his high royal standing. Now, it's impossible at this point in our knowledge to say for sure who the daughter of Pharaoh was, but depending on the dating, this daughter of Pharaoh might very well have been, later on, Queen Hatshepsut. I've been to her tomb in Egypt. Massive. Glorious. In any event, Moses was a highly placed individual in the government of the greatest empire on earth at that time. We might say in the old cliché, Moses had the world almost at his feet. Power, money, prestige, an untrammeled opportunity to indulge every appetite and to gratify every sensual pleasure known to man. There it was. There was not much this world had to offer that was not within Moses' grasp, with the possible exception of the kingship itself. And about that, we're not certain what his standing was, but it's only a slight degree of difference compared to the choice he was about to make. As I've so often said in biblical narratives, they're always spare and unembellished. We have to read a lot in code, so to speak, and between the lines, for, as Leland Ryken has put it so well, biblical narrative teaches by indirection. We do not know really how long Moses was cared for by his natural mother, but given the choice Moses eventually made, it seems to me we can safely assume his mother got her licks in when it came to his upbringing. My guess is that the daughter of Pharaoh may have liked her original caregiving so well that she made Jochebed Moses' governess, never knowing that she was his real mother. In any event, Moses, somewhere along the line, somehow or other, seemed to get infused with enough of his Hebrew heritage and their hope of liberation that when he was all grown up, he made a conscious decision. That decision was to cast his lot with his downtrodden people and with God, rather than with the royal court of Egypt. Faith, folks, is not born in a vacuum. Somewhere along the way, it certainly wasn't the Egyptians, Moses was exposed to some degree to the faith and hope of his fathers, and God had given him a heart to lay hold of that. Now, had Moses been a modern, highly placed evangelical power figure, there's a good chance he would have gone through life being seen going to church services, attending prayer breakfasts, seeing and being seen by those who like to be seen, and traffic in these high-profile events, tipping his hat to the faith every now and then, putting in a kind word for God every so often, and talking up values like a good Christian gentleman. But had Moses been one of those fellows, he would never do anything so radical. He would never break with the corridors of power and privilege. He would never say or do anything so politically incorrect, no matter how right or how needful, lest he mess his nest on high. I mean, it's nice to have heaven on earth and heaven in heaven, too. All the perks, the power, the privileges, the pleasures, the property, and never stepping down to share and identify with the slurs and the sacrifices and the pain suffered by the powerless, obscure Christians who don't run with the high and mighty and rub shoulders with privilege and influence every day. No, Moses wasn't a man of that phony ilk. He believed the promises of God. He was deadly serious about following through on its implications, and he was ready to go wherever those implications led him. Oh, he didn't get everything right at the beginning. The Lord had to take Moses to school for a long time before he really knew God well enough to achieve his destiny as their deliverer. But in his heart, Moses knew good and well that the future was not with Egypt. It was not with its wonders, nor its wealth, nor its pleasures. Inwardly, by faith, he was assured that the things of God taught him through his mother to hope for were real. They were things no one could see. They were things no one could predict. But they were clearly seen by his inner eyes of faith. They were operational in his convictions. He knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was there as surely as he knew Pharaoh was on the throne of Egypt. He may have known the latter a lot better initially than he knew the God of his fathers. But to some degree, he did know him well enough that he believed this God was as good as his promise. He believed that God was a rewarder of those who sought him, and therefore he, Moses, would rather cast his lot with God's oppressed people than with Pharaoh's privileged house. So, he made his radical decision early on. It may not have been God's timing, but that was a matter of immature judgment, not a matter of an unbelieving heart. God could work with that. He always does. So Moses came to a critical point in his early life. He could have been the famous, mighty, and royally privileged son of Pharaoh's daughter, but in faith, he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. As a sign of the royal family, Moses could have gorged the flesh to the max. He could have gratified without restraint every carnal appetite and frivolous pleasure on the fast track of court life. But he rejected that path. That's faith. He recognized that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life were only transient rewards, that in the end they never satisfy. By faith, he knew that was a dead-end street. He knew that the future belongs to the people of God. How did he know? Because at some point under the tutelage of his mother, he absorbed enough of the oral tradition of the revelation, passed down from the patriarchs, that he got the picture. The Spirit of God was in the equation. Everything his physical eyes told him was that he had it made as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But the eye of faith, which saw things not yet visible, said otherwise. It said God is there, not just the God of some kind, but the God that appeared to his forefathers and made promises to them. We'll come back to this thought next time. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.